So today we're going to be looking at 2 Chronicles chapter 15 is where we are at least in one of the passages for today as we are reading through the Bible as a congregation. And so 2 Chronicles 15, we're looking at verses 1 through 15. Now the Spirit of God came on Azariah, the son of Oded, and he went out to meet Asa and said to him, "Listen to me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you when you are with him. And if you seek him, he will let you find him. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you." For many days Israel was without the true God and without a teaching priest and without law. But in their distress, they turned to the Lord God of Israel, and they sought him, and he let them find him. In those times, there was no peace to him who went out or to him who came in, for many disturbances afflicted all the inhabitants of the land. And the nation was crushed by nation and city by city, for God troubled them with every kind of distress. But you be strong and do not lose courage, for there is reward for your work. Now when Asa heard these words and the prophecy which Azariah the son of Oded the prophet spoke, he took courage and removed the abominable idols from all the land of Judah and Benjamin and from the cities which he had captured in the hill country of Ephraim. He then restored the altar of the Lord which was in front of the porch of the Lord. He gathered all Judah and Benjamin and those from Ephraim, Manasseh and Simeon who resided with them, for many defected to him from Israel when they saw that the Lord his God was with him. So they assembled at Jerusalem in the third month of the 15th year of Asa's reign. They sacrificed to the Lord that day 700 oxen and 7,000 sheep from the spoil they had brought. They entered into the covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their heart and soul. And whoever would not seek the Lord God of Israel should be put to death, whether small or great, man or woman. Moreover, they made an oath to the Lord with a loud voice, with shouting, with trumpets, and with horns. All Judah rejoiced concerning the oath, for they had sworn with their whole heart and had sought him earnestly, and he let them find him. So the Lord gave them rest on every side. If we can go back just one slide, please. And we look at verse 12. This is the main thesis of this entire passage is verse 12. They entered into the covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their heart and soul. Now, I want you to think for a moment today about how many times you or others have said why they do not believe in God or why they do not serve God or why they're not interested in God. And my guess would be that when you hear the reasons of why people say that, or maybe you yourself are saying that today, that usually it falls into the category of something to the effect of, why would God let something like this happen? If I'm going to serve God, there needs to be something coming back for me. And if I serve God and things get worse, what's the point in serving God? And we have frustrations and anxieties and things in our life that we do not like, don't we? Is there anybody here who does not have at least one thing in their life right now that they do not like? Yes, I think everybody has at least one thing. Now, if you don't, then man, please talk to me afterwards and tell me what the secret is. Because life is life, isn't it? And as the word says, as the old saying says, sometimes life just stinks, right? And there's a lot of things we encounter in life that we don't appreciate. There's a lot of things we don't like and we don't expect. And there's frustrations in life. There's anxieties that happen in life. There's things that happen in our life that make life difficult for us to live. And how many here have ever been guilty of saying, well, what in the world could happen next? I remember I said that early on in my ministry. And my mentor at the time, when I was a young minister right out of school, he said, do not ever say that out loud. Because what you're doing basically is what? Saying it out loud, you're asking for it to happen, right? You're asking for it to take place. Now, what's happening here in this passage is so powerful because we know that as we've been reading through the Old Testament, we find these times, it's just interesting to watch God's people, how they're serving God at one point, then they're not serving God. They're for God, then they're against God. They obey God, then they disobey God. And it's just constantly up and down and up and down. And at the very beginning here, what's happening is, here in 2 Chronicles, is that there's been these abominable, as he's the term he uses, idols that they've been worshiping. So you can say that what's happening here is once again, Israel, God's people, have turned their back on him. They're not worshiping God anymore. They're worshiping their own idols. Now, one of the things about idols we need to make sure of that we understand is that when somebody worships an idol, okay, and this is specifically, especially true in the Old Testament, every time they refer to an idol, are they ever referring to God? No, never referring to God. An idol is completely separate from God, right? So when they're worshiping an idol, who is receiving the worship? Exactly. It's basically you have the two, right? You have God and you have Satan. You have heaven and you have hell. And when you worship an idol, don't let the idol confuse you that somehow it's something different than something behind it. Because what they were really doing, they're turning their back on God and they're worshiping Satan is basically what they're doing. All masked behind the idea of worshiping idols. And we see that all throughout the Old Testament. We saw it when Moses goes up on the mountain and all the people build the golden calf. What are they doing then? They're sacrificing to Baal, and basically is the same idea as going to Satan, because that's what Satan wanted from the beginning, the fall of man coming in, and he wanted them, hey, you come over and you worship me. You don't need to worship God. So that's the scene that we have here. And you can tell this is a very bad scene. Could you imagine living in this time right here in chapter 15? This seems pretty bad. This seems pretty, it's a horrific time that what's happening here, the message is coming to him today that he needs to make a change. He needs to do something about this. And what he does is he gets rid of all of the abominable idols. And then verse 12, they entered into the covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their heart and soul. Now, we've used that phrase before in our culture, the whole idea of do this with all your heart, go at it with all your heart. What do we mean by that? When we say go at it with all your heart, we're not talking simply just about, well, go give it a shot, and if it doesn't work out. No, we're saying, hey, put your best foot forward, right? I remember one time when I was young, I was going over some of my assignments that I had to do. I think I was like second or third grade, something like that. I had a homework assignment. And I happened to be, after this one day at school, I went to my grandmother's house and my mother came over. Then both of them were there and while I was working on the homework. And that's always great, just so you know. It's great to have your mother and your grandmother in the same room when you're working on your homework, right? There was one point in the discussion as they were telling me what I needed to do and how I needed to do it and how it needed to be correct, how it needed to be right, that I just blurted out. I don't even know where this came from. I just blurted out, it doesn't have to be perfect. You know what they said? Yes, it does. Both of them pretty much in unison. Now, what do they mean by that? They said, you need to do your best every time. You need to put your best foot forward. You need to work at it with all your heart. You put everything you have into it. That's what he's talking about here, that they've decided now to seek the Lord with all their heart and soul. What this means is with every part of their desire, with every part of their being, as the Hebrew text refers to, that every part of who they are now is seeking the Lord. Now, the idea of seeking is interesting, and we'll get into that a little bit later. But what's really powerful here is when we get into verse 13, and probably some of you would have wished that I wouldn't have read verse 13. I really struggled in reading verse 13 myself. Verse 13 is a very strong statement, isn't it? Verse 12, they entered into the covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their heart and soul. Verse 13, and whoever would not seek the Lord God of Israel should be put to death, whether small or great, man or woman. Doesn't matter. Whoever doesn't do this, it's over. Now, how do we apply that today? Well, the first thing is, I don't want anybody to go out of here and say, well, Pastor Chad gave us permission to kill people. No, I am not saying that. That is not at all what I'm saying. And I know there's been many times as a minister I've learned that sometimes you hear things that I don't say, or you hear what I say and you didn't understand what I meant by it. And I know that sometimes things could get misinterpreted. But I just want to make it clear, don't misinterpret this one, that I'm not saying to do that, okay? But what I am saying is, number one, this shows how important it was to them. That to seek the Lord with all your heart and soul was at the very top. So much so, they did not have any patience with anybody who didn't want to. That's the first thing. The second thing is that they were coming into a covenant. When you look back up here in verse 12, they entered into the covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their heart and soul. This was when they sacrificed to the Lord that day 700 oxen and 7,000 sheep, and then all of the people together entered into this covenant. Now, what is a covenant? Now, a covenant is an issue today because we have an issue with the idea of covenant for some reason. Because we have an issue with the idea of commitment. The idea that, hey, you committed to do this, which means what? You're going to do it, right? You come into that commitment. But we have had so many conveniences in our culture that have helped us and encouraged us not to keep those commitments and not to keep covenants because there's so many ways out, right? How many of you have ever committed to something but put a nice caveat with it just to make sure you're covered? Something like, I mean, I've kind of heard this. I probably just about every week I hear this. If I run into any one of you outside of the walls of this building, usually, not everybody, but I usually will hear this about every week. Hey, we'll see you on Sunday. If... Nobody knows the ending. Lord willing, if the creeks don't rise, or if the drifts don't rise in the wintertime, I'm told that as well. Hey, we'll see you on Sunday if, right? Now, I understand most of that's joke, and for some reason you think I like the joke, and you think I like to be sarcastic. And I understand that why that is happening. There's nothing wrong with making statements like that. But the problem is... it's very easy in our culture today to make non-committal statements in the midst of making a committal statement, where you can say something to the effect of, yes, I will do that as long as, or it's definitely a possibility, or I'll look into it. Just ways for us to make sure that we don't really have to go all the way in it. And so we can say, well, I didn't say I would. I didn't say completely, all of that. But this is not one of those. There is no caveat with this. There is no if. There is no condition. There is no, they entered into the covenant to seek the Lord if the creeks don't rise. No, they didn't say that. Right? They didn't. They entered into the covenant to seek the Lord. That's it. They entered into the covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their heart and soul. Which means what's happening is they entered into this covenant. This is a commitment. This is it. And they've all decided to do this together. Where does verse 13 come into play? Verse 13 comes into play is because that's how strong they believe this covenant was. Because they're not talking about seeking out people who don't know God or who don't understand God or who haven't followed God's ways. They're talking about people who made the covenant and committed to the covenant to seek God with all their heart and soul. And then verse 13 is the consequence that they wanted if you go back on this. It's over. Now that tells us how important that this was to them. Now, the reason I bring that up today is because, first of all, as we get into the New Testament, we understand that things don't work that way anymore. Although, we do have examples of that in the New Testament, don't we? In the book of Acts, we have Ananias and Sapphira. They made a commitment. They made a covenant. They didn't keep it. They could have kept it. They had everything they needed to keep it. And what? How did God handle it? He handled it by doing verse 13 to them. So let's not say we're completely outside of that. But again, I'm not encouraging that in any way, shape, or form. But the main message that we can apply from this passage for us today is that what we are to do is we are to seek God with all of our hearts. We enter into the covenant to seek the Lord God with all of our heart and soul. What does that mean? When we begin to talk about this, we begin to talk about the idea of Christianity. And we've touched on this before. The term Christian is thrown around all over the place, isn't it? And there are many people who use the term Christian who don't even understand what they're saying. There are also many people who claim all Christians are something when they're not. And so the term itself is just thrown around all over to the point, and you know what happens, when you use a term too much, it loses any meaning. So you don't know what it means. That's what they do with brainwashing. The whole idea of brainwashing is they just say a word to you over and over and over until you forget what it actually means. That's pretty much what's happened in my perspective with the concept of Christianity and Christian. No one really knows what it means. Could anybody even define the term Christian in our culture today? If you would ask anybody, hey, what is a Christian? You would get different responses from everybody. Especially those that don't like Christianity or have been burned by the church or hurt by Christians at some point. They have a perspective on that term and they say, oh, you're one of those. Well, how do you know I'm one of those? Because I knew someone else and they were one of those. And they were one of those, and so I know you're going to do the same thing that they do because that's what you people do as Christians. The term itself, nobody even knows what it means anymore. I've had people tell me several times as a minister, what are you doing that? Isn't that a no-no for you? How do you know? How do you know what's a no-no and what's not? And this is a non-Christian talking to me. Because they've formulated in their mind what the term actually means. So if you were to ask, what does it actually mean to be a Christian? That doesn't mean much anymore. We've lost the definition of it. So where do we go from here? How do we identify with who we are? Well, the main thing is that true Christianity, and I have to add that adjective, true Christianity, and add another adjective, true biblical Christianity that you see from the beginning to the end, Genesis to Revelations, all the way through, is verse 12. They entered into the covenant to seek the Lord God of their hearts with all their heart and with all their soul. So true biblical Christianity is when Jesus is 100% number one in your life. That's true biblical Christianity. You can throw that term around all you want anywhere else, but unless Jesus is not first, the number one priority in your life, it is not Christian. It's not true biblical Christianity. That's kind of where I think at times we might miss it. Because there's so much that we have in our life that God has blessed us with, so much that God has given us, so much that God has provided us, that there have been times, perhaps multiple times, maybe not even really on purpose, maybe just subconsciously, that He's kind of taken second place. When true biblical Christianity is, He's first. I live for Jesus, that's it. Nothing else. Now, I said earlier about the whole idea of what we face in our life, and we're going to go to Matthew chapter 6 now. And in Matthew 6, it really completes the idea of seeking, because as we have said before, anytime you study an Old Testament passage, you know, the New Testament completes it for you. So when we go to Matthew chapter 6, listen to what Jesus says here. For this reason, I say to you, do not be worried about your life. Now let's just stop right there for a moment. Do not be worried about your life. Whew. That's not even a suggestion. There's no compromise with that statement. He's not asking for your input even. He's not asking us for what we think about it. He says it very clearly. Do not be worried about your life. That's it. This is a commandment. It's imperative in the Greek text, which means it's a, you're not going to do this. So he says, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink. Nor for your body as what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? He knows the things that he... We missed one there somehow. Can add a single hour to his life. He knows that you need all of these things. Next slide. And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today, and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Here's the seeking. Verse 33. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So the summary, you could say, of this whole chapter in Matthew chapter 6 is, hey, do not worry. Period. I mean, he covers the basic essentials here, which means, hey, you don't do it at all. And you could pretty much make a case that he's saying, hey, if you're going to follow me, you're not allowed to. You're not permitted to worry. But in contrast, what are we to do? In contrast, we are to seek. Go back one slide. We are to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. That's it right there. Well, but I'm tempted to worry. I don't know what, I whatever it might be that's causing the worry in your life, I'm tempted to do this. What is his answer? His answer is seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. That's the first thing. And so it's a priority issue. And sometimes I wonder how much would be alleviated if this was the first thing before we ever started to worry about anything in our life. Anybody here familiar with the hymn? It's an old hymn, In the Garden. You remember that hymn? I know there's been some theologians who spoke against it, and that's fine. I understand their positions on it, and it's gone under controversy. And just brace yourself, folks. Probably every single hymn we've ever sung in the church is going to go through some controversy here pretty soon. But the whole idea of In the Garden, I remember hearing a minister speak one time after they sang the song In the Garden. And he made these statements. He said, I wonder if every counseling session I had if I would ask the question before we even began, have you been to the garden? And he said, I wonder if every person that ever came to talk to me, whether it was a concern, whether it was a complaint, whether it was a frustration, whatever it might be, that he would start off with the question, have you been to the garden? And he said, I wonder how many times the meetings would cease or would end. Number one, because if they had been to the garden, they probably wouldn't even be participating in what we're talking about. Or number two, they would say, oh my goodness, I better go to the garden before I come and do this. Now, what's the whole hymn about in the garden? Well, the whole hymn of the garden is about you are with Jesus. That's the whole concept of the hymn. I come to the garden alone while the dew is still fresh on the roses, and the Lord is there. I'm walking with the Lord. The Lord is present. The Lord is there. That's the whole purpose behind that hymn, is that I am with Jesus, which means he is number one. And it's interesting how that hymn explains it very clearly. Nobody else is there. It's just you and him. Which means he's the priority. Now, the controversy about that has been, well, we're a body, though. That's too individualistic. We shouldn't have it that way. We're a body of believers. And I can see their point to a certain degree. But my hope is that every time a Jesus follower worships God, whether you are doing it with the body, or you are doing it by yourself, or you're doing it live stream, which is perfectly fine, whatever it is, however you're doing it, that you are alone with him. Whether you're with the body or you're by yourself, it's like you're alone with Jesus. But it's interesting, though, because, you know, when you come together and you worship together as a body, sometimes there's things that distract us, and sometimes things take place. Somebody may say something. Somebody may drop something. Somebody may say something, make a mistake, and then people chuckle or laugh, and then we kind of lose our focus and all that. So it's not exactly the same as if we're alone, but wouldn't it be something if every time you came into this building to worship God, the moment we stand up to worship God, that all you see and all you can focus on is him. As if you were by yourself. And it's the same thing with the idea of that hymn of in the garden. So what is he saying here today? He says, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Next slide. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day, and we know this one, somebody better say amen on this one very loud. Each day has enough trouble of its own. It does, doesn't it? Each day does, right? Why add to it, is what he's saying. So the whole issue here, from Chronicles to the New Testament to all the way through, and this is why when Jesus defined Christianity in Luke chapter 9, he said that if you're going to follow me, you're going to take up your cross daily, you're going to deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and you're going to follow me, which means, hey, I'm number one. Well, Jesus, I understand that, but, you know, is it okay if you're number two? No, I'm number one. Okay, well, Jesus, okay, I get that. But, you know, what if this was kind of split with you at number? Maybe it was a tie for number one, you know? Maybe like what I want and you want, we tie for number one. Is that no, he's number one. He's first. That's what this whole thing's about. Well, Chad, if that happened in my life, if Jesus was the number one priority in my life, what would I be called? A true biblical Christian. Well, Chad, if he's not number one in my life, what would I be called? I don't know that you would be called a true biblical Christian if he's not number one. it's him or nothing. All him or nothing. I was introduced to a phrase, I think it was about, I don't know, 6-7 years ago. You probably have heard this because some of you are much more hip than I am. Introduced to some of these popular phrases. And maybe probably not even popular anymore. You know the way phrases go, right? You know, like groovy. I just love that one. That was out of my era. Groovy was kind of before my era a bit, but I just love saying it just for fun. You know, hey, isn't that groovy? But, and I'm not trying to insult anybody here. If you like that phrase, you know, that's good. That's good. If you tell me afterwards you thought my sermon was groovy, I would love it. Just go ahead and say that. But I remember there was another pastor and I, we were out to eat, and we opened up, looked at the top of the menu. And you know what restaurants do on those menus, right? They put their new stuff on that menu and they make it look amazing and they make it look great. Even before you open it up, right? It's just this amazing piece of food that they would like for you to partake of. And usually, as we've all joked about and said many times, there's a reason why they take the menu away after you order, because if you would keep the menu with that picture and compare it to what you get, you would find out that they do a lot of Photoshop on those menus to make it look great, right? But we're sitting there, and on the way there, he knew me, I knew him, and he knew that I was what you would call, as some people have called me before, a burger connoisseur. And so we sit down to eat, and right then, staring us right in his face, was this restaurant's brand new burger. Neither of us opened the menu. We just kind of sat there in silence for a bit. And he said, "Are you all in?" And I said, "Yes." Now, what's that phrase mean? Are you all in? I've heard that phrase. That phrase means like what it says. You're all in, right? It's kind of like if you have a swimming pool or the beach or whatever, and you just put your toes in the water, you're not all in. If you just put your ankles in the water, you're not all in. Up to the waist, you're not all in. Anybody ever tried to swim in the ocean when the water's cold? I did that in October one time, Cavendish Beach, several years ago, and my goodness, you know, they always say, "Oh, just try to get used to it." What, every half hour, I take a half step, something like that. But then I finally just dove in, and you know how your foot goes to sleep. My head went to sleep. I couldn't feel my head, and then I looked down the beach, and I was like, "Wait a minute, there's nobody else out here." But I was all in. I went right in. Just, whew. I wasn't just, they always say that, right? Haven't you been told that? Don't try to tiptoe in to get used to it. Just jump in. That's what it is with Jesus. Don't try to tiptoe in. Don't try to step in. Hey, no. I'm going all in, man. Well, that would make you a fanatic. I don't care. Call me what you want. I'm all in. I want Jesus. Jesus is it. I want true biblical Christianity. Because what's the opposite of true biblical Christianity? False biblical Christianity. Who wants to be a false Christian? Nobody. We're talking all in. He's first. And going back to Chronicles, the idea that you are seeking him with all your heart. Now, the amazing thing about this, when you go back, I'm going to say this here. Go back one more slide again, please. Where he says, verse 33, "Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Seek here is an interesting term. Because usually we use that term to mean that we're looking for something. So in other words, when you are looking for something and you find it, you have stopped seeking. Well, that isn't what's happening here. And the best way I could use to describe this is, let's just say that you had a book. Your favorite book, whatever it might be. What, who knows? Whatever it might be. Comic strip even. Let's just say it's that. Whatever. Favorite something like that that you can read. You lost it. You can't find it. But you want it. You're doing everything you can to find it. You're searching for it. You're turning the house upside down. Finally, the day comes that you find it. What do you do with it? If it was your favorite book, what would you do with it? You would open it up, right? you wouldn't just put it on the shelf. You would open it up. You would reread your favorite book. So you did seek after it, but when you found it, guess what? You kept seeking after it. That's what's happening here. When he says to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, that is the idea that you are continually doing this. This isn't just a one-time thing. Yeah, back about 40, 50 years ago, I sought Jesus and it's over. No. This is present, which means what? In the Greek text, present is the idea that you are seeking Christ right now. And you are seeking Christ right now. And you are seeking Christ right now. It's a continual now. That you don't stop. You're always seeking. And what does that mean? If you're always seeking, even if you find Christ, you always continue to seek Christ, to seek more, to seek his kingdom and his righteousness. And if you're continually doing that, then what the issue is then is, why would anyone have to motivate you to read his word? Wouldn't that just be a result of seeking him? Hey, I just want to know what God has to say. I'm going to study his word. Why would anybody have to motivate you to come to church? Why would anybody have to motivate you to worship? Why would there have to be any motivation on our side at all to get you to do anything? Because if you're seeking him now and seeking him now and seeking him now, it means you never stop seeking him. That's what this is about. Jesus Christ is number one. He's the top priority. He wasn't just number one 40 years ago or 30 years ago, whatever. He's number one right now in my life. And the next minute from now, he's going to be number one again. And the next minute from now, he's going to be number one again. You come and talk to me 10 years from now, he's going to still be number one. You come and talk 20, 30, he's still. And I'm still going to be seeking. I'm still going to be seeking his kingdom. I'm still going to be seeking his righteousness. Still going to be studying his word. Still going to be putting every foot, best foot forward to be everything he desires me to be. And to go back to the idea of that in the garden, if we all would do that, I wonder how much of life's struggles would we forget about. Lord Jesus, we thank you today for your word and for your truth and for all that you mean to us. And God, we don't want to play church. We don't want to play Christianity. We don't want to be half. We want to be all. That's what your word teaches from beginning to end. You're first. You're number one. You're our everything. You're our life. You're all that we desire. And today, Jesus, we want to seek you with all of our heart and all of our soul. With everything we have, we want to be as close as we possibly can be to you. And Jesus, if any of us today do not have that, if any of us today have something that is second place or something that is tied with you, Jesus, I pray that you would point it out to us so that all of us would change it to be what you desire it to be, because it's all in with you or nothing. Jesus, there might be people that are just tired of wasting their time just tiptoeing around the edge of the shore and just slowly walking in trying to get used to it. And you're coming along and you're saying, come on, come on, all in. Just go all in with me. Go all in with Jesus. And all of life's struggles, we would see differently. Lord, show each of us what this means. We ask all these things in your name. The name of Jesus.